Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Good morning. So I think most of you know me. My name is Sue, and I'm just going to introduce Darren and pray for him. I'm not going to talk about him a whole lot, but he is somebody that I think you're really going to appreciate his ministry today. Darren is part of this church, as well as being the executive director of Sanctuary Youth. But he's often not here because he's invited out speaking. He's often preaching at other churches here in Victoria. So we are really looking forward to hearing from you today. Lord, I pray for Darren and ask that you would just calm his heart, that the words that you have for us to hear today will come clear. Lord, we want to hear from you. So will you speak? Amen.
It's a delight to be with you this Sunday morning. It's hard to believe the day is here. I've been doing a lot of thinking and praying about this day and this sermon, and it's a joy to be here and share with you. The church has been going through a sermon series on the life of David, and today I've got the enormous challenge and privilege to share about the friendship that David shared with Jonathan. I'm going to start by asking you a question. Are you a lover or are you a fighter? How many of you heard that question before? Where would you stand if you were to answer that question? Most of us would know, Ken L. Reeves said, in answer to that question, I think you need to be both, because if you don't fight for your love, what kind of love do you have? Good answer, isn't it? If you don't fight for your love, what kind of love do you have? Now, while he was referring to a relationship between a man and a woman, today's text, we're going to look at the love shared between two men, two warriors named David and Jonathan. I'm going to be going through three chapters of the Bible. That's why Sue's introduction was so brief, because we've got a long ways to go through. So if you want to, you can turn in your Bibles, get them ready for today's message. And it's our message. My message is from 1 Samuel chapters 18 to 20. Before I start, would you join me with one more word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as I'm about to speak, I pray, God, that you would use me. Help me, God, to speak, to share what I need to share for our mutual encouragement and for the glory of God and for the furtherance of your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question for you. Can you tell me who are the highest performing teams on the planet? Highest performing teams on the planet. Any suggestions? I'll take a few suggestions from the audience, because I like some audience interaction to start with. Any ideas? And some of you know what I'm speaking on. I'm not allowing you to say anything. Okay? Anyone? Any team? Sorry? Florida Panthers, okay. Good. Bound to have that reaction, right? And someone else. Oh, back here.
Parents.
Sorry?
Parents.
Parents. Very good. I did not see that one coming. That's excellent. One more. Sorry? Okay, space station astronauts. Oh, that's a really good one. Excellent. What about Navy SEALs? I'm told, and I don't know this firsthand, but I'm told that Navy SEALs have a love for each other that other people might think humanly impossible. I would say they're a good example of someone who might be both a lover and a fighter. What do I mean by that? Experts say that among Navy SEALs, the fear of letting each other down is greater than the fear of dying. There's a story of a Navy SEAL whose partner was lost at sea. He fell overboard, and he dived in to save him, and both drowned, sadly. But that's just an example of just the extent that they will go to save one another's lives in battle and outside of battle. Why do some of the Navy SEALs and other people in military have so much struggles with their marriages? Because when they come home and they continue their loyalty to their, you know, comrades and other veterans, they will often be challenged by their wives. Either you love them or love me. Which one is it going to be? And inevitably, do you know who they choose? They choose each other. They choose each other. Why? Because they have learned and developed such a deep love for each other that they're willing to die for them, die for their partner. The fear of failing each other is greater than the fear of dying. Two men in Scripture had such a friendship. Their names were David and Jonathan, both warriors in their own rights. But today we're going to look at and give more attention to the friendship they had in the hopes that we could learn something from it today. While I'm doing that, I also want to pay attention to our current cultural context. We're living in times where developing kind of friendship we're seeing in Scripture here is few and far between. We're also living in a time in our society when we see a lot of division. There's a lot of division over issues, all kinds of issues. And at the same time, added to that, two more things. I think men, in particular, are under the microscope. Men are under the microscope right now like never before. We're being watched. Are we leading? Are we leading in a healthy way? So I like your example about parenting. It takes two. Men are under this microscope. And at the same time, for many of us men, and myself included, we have not had a really close or healthy relationship with our fathers, and we fear the intimacy and closeness with other men that we need. And so we keep each other at a distance. So we have a lot to learn from David and Jonathan. So what's been happening? Some of you are just here for the first time. You haven't been here for the sermon series. So I'm just going to go over a little bit of a review of Israel's history. We're looking at 1 Samuel, but prior to Samuel, there was a book of Judges. And Judges ruled the people of Israel. They helped the people of Israel in a time when there was really no king. And what happened with Israel is they entered the Promised Land, and everything was going great until they fell away from the relationship with God. They started serving and worshiping other idols. And God said, just as he promised, that if you do that, I will punish you. And so God allowed other enemy nations to rule over them. And then in their desperation and their trouble, in their heartbreak, they would turn to God and ask for help, and God would send a judge. Just think Samson as a good example. And a judge would come along and rescue the people of Israel, and for a while they would do well, and then all of a sudden they'd fall back again into the same sin. Then the people of Israel cried out to God, and they asked a prophet named Samuel for a king. And prayerfully, God led Samuel to a man named Saul. And Saul became king, Israel's first king. And for a while there, he was doing really good. He was a tall man, he was a leader, he was brave, and he would go out and fight Israel's battles, particularly with a group of people called the Philistines. At first, he was successful. He was well-liked. He was admired. But due to his presumption and eventual disobedience, he was rejected by God. But Saul does not leave quietly. The transition from him being king to David's eventual kingship happens very slowly and painfully. Beset by a demonic spirit, he's volatile. He's irrational. He's often angry. He does not want to leave his position as king. Nor would it have been necessarily expected of him to do so. People in that culture, in that cultural context, if you're given that position, that's the position you would hold for life, whether or not they were deserving of it or not. And this is true around the world today. So he holds on to power. And not only does he hold on to power, but he expects his son Jonathan to be his successor. Because Jonathan is Saul's son, he is the heir apparent. Culturally speaking, lineage and family trump everything. Saul was also careful about preserving his own honor. And so was David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan do a lot, if you read the text, to do a lot to respect and honor the king, even though he's acting in a way that's not deserving of it. And what was Saul's honor about? What caused him to, let's say, to use appropriate wording, lose face? When they went into battles, and I'm reading from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 to 9. When they went into battles, David by now, as you remember, had defeated Goliath, and now he is part of the army. He's actively involved in Israel's fights against the Philistines. They returned from battle, and in verse 6 to 9, it says, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing. With joyful songs, with timbrels and lyres, they danced and they sang. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. That's a sticking point right there. Saul heard that. He's going, that doesn't sit well with me. I'm the king. I'm the king right now. Why is David getting more praise than me? Right? So he's losing face. He's shamed publicly. Now, interesting to me that he really is focusing not on the victory, not on the battles that they've just won, but he's focusing on himself. And so he loses face through a woman's song. And as a result, he starts to plot David's ruin. There are six attacks that Saul plans against David, and they're highlighted in chapters 18 and 19. I'm not going to have time to go through each one of them. You have to trust me on this. I'm going to go through them myself. If you want to, take your Bibles today, this afternoon, tonight, and read through the story if you like. First of all, as you remember from previous passages, Saul was beset by a spirit, and David would be called in to play the lyre. And on several occasions, David's playing this musical instrument, and Saul, beset by this spirit, would throw his spear at David. And the text says in verse 11 that David eluded him twice. Okay, that's two attempts. There's a third attempt that Saul uses a spear to kill David, and David eludes that too. The second two attempts have to do with Saul's daughters. The first one, Merib. This is a carefully calculated assassination plot. Saul promised to marry his daughter Merib to David on the condition he prove himself in battle. He says, David, I'm going to give you my oldest daughter in marriage if you just go into battle and you fight the Philistines. And he puts him in a place where maybe the battle is the fiercest. Remind you of anything? David, later on when he becomes king, he does the same thing with Uriah. So Saul does that with his first daughter, and David goes into battle, and instead of dying, he comes back victorious, and Saul is going, I didn't really mean what I said. I'm giving my daughter to someone else. So you know his intent there was to actually kill David. The second time with his youngest daughter, named Michal. Michal was in love with David, so he found out about this, and he used that to plot another attempt on David's life. He promised David a hand in marriage to his youngest daughter if he went off and he killed 100 Philistines. And the text actually says, I want proof of this killing if you bring back 100 of those Philistines' foreskins. So right now, I'm going to pause, okay? Let's pause right there. What are we talking about here? So one thing I like about the Bible is that it's very upfront. It tells you like it is, okay? We won't go into detail about what that, you can guess what that is, what 100 foreskins means. And David goes off and he cheerfully brings back not just 100, but 200 Philistines' foreskins. Saul has underestimated David. He's underestimated him with Goliath, with these battles, and now with this assassination plot. And Saul is left with no other choice but to marry David off to his youngest daughter. I want to just say that the Bible is, in its historical account, accurate. And it speaks to a time and a culture when it was okay to do those kinds of things. It doesn't mean that it's necessarily endorsing it. And it would be wrong for us to look back on that in today's context and frown on it and say, you know, that's really awful, that's sinful. And yes, it is in some respects, but let's try to remember the Bible in its cultural context. When we read these kinds of things, it can be upsetting, I know, but it is what took place. The sixth attempt, Saul brings a death squad on David. So David and his youngest daughter, Michal, are now in a relationship. They're married and they're living together. And Saul decides he's going to surprise David with a death squad and kill him in his bed. Michal understands and hears about this. And she goes into action to set him free, to help him escape. And the death squad goes over to their house, only to find that in the bed is a fake person. And she lets David away and escapes with his life. Now I want us to go to chapter 20. And I'm going to spend the majority of my time in the message in chapter 20 as I conclude. Both David and Jonathan wanted what was best for King Saul. They were reluctant to come to the conclusion that Saul was as determined as he was to kill David. They wanted to give him every benefit of the doubt. It was also a confusing time, because even in the earlier chapter, in chapter 19, at the end of it, Saul, in his determination to kill David, goes off to Samuel, and he joins a gathering of prophets, and he starts prophesying too. It's like a confusing time. People are trying to figure out, okay, what's happening? What's true? Is he really out after me or not? And whose side is Saul on, anyway? Does it sound kind of familiar? That's the way our society is today. What's the truth? Whose side is that person on? Whose side am I going to be on this issue or that? It's hard to know what's true today. This is the kind of setting that they're in. And so as a result, David and Jonathan come up with what I would call a litmus test, okay? A scheme to figure out if, in fact, Saul is as determined to kill David as he is. Now, at this point, I just want to remind us that Saul is unpredictable. He's an unstable father. He's in position of a king, but his leadership is toxic. David feels that as his son, Jonathan feels that as his son, and David feels it as one of his fighters underneath Saul's authority. Can you imagine what it was like for them to be in that position under such an authoritative figure like that? He's tyrannical. And this is how they learn to live under that kind of leadership. At this point, I want to pause and just bring my own personal experience to this. I was raised in a home where my parents went to church off and on, but they also, my mother and my father fought a lot. And my father drank a lot of alcohol. He was an alcoholic. He's not now anymore, but this is how I grew up. I grew up in a home with a father who was an alcoholic. And in that kind of home, everyone is on the tippy toes. Everyone's afraid that something might trigger, you know, my dad, and he might get angry. That's how we lived. We thought that was kind of like normal. It's hard to live under that kind of leadership, with uncertainty, with fear, with lack of security. I also want to add to that my own personal experience working cross-culturally. I worked in a church in Saskatchewan. I won't go into detail, but I worked in a church in Saskatchewan where the leadership was primarily foreign, new immigrants community. And I dared to, maybe unwisely, confront the church on some things that I thought were unhealthy. And, well, it was within a year that I was, for lack of better words, forced out of that church because I wasn't going along with the status quo, okay? And I'm only saying that because when I read this text and when I was preparing for today's sermon, these things became, like the memory of these things came to my mind. I don't know what, if any of you have been in that kind of situation under a kind of a tyrannical leader, but it's hard. And so David and Jonathan go to work to discern what is going on with Saul. And so what they decide to do is set up this litmus test. And I'm going to get to that in a second, but I want to point out that David and Jonathan, before they do this, they make some vows and covenants together. And in verse 13 to 15, Jonathan says, "But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he's been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I might not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." This is Jonathan's conviction. He's saying this to David. "Would you covenant with me to protect me, to show kindness to me and my future generations?" And his statement in saying this is essentially, "David, I believe one day you're going to be king. And when you become king, remember me. Don't forget about me. Don't forget about our friendship. Don't forget about the promises we made to each other." What a wonderful friendship. But he believes that David is going to one day be king. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him because he loved him as himself. Clearly, this is not how the story was expected to be. The story, if you were like an outsider looking in, you would have expected it to read like David comes on the scene and he's become a threat, and Jonathan, being one of his peers, begins to tell his dad, the king, "Look, this guy David, he's a threat. What can I do to help you to eliminate that threat?" That's what would have been expected, that Jonathan would have sided with his father. But in this text, he does not do that. It's countercultural. It's contrary to what was expected of Jonathan. But he did so in faith, believing that David would one day be king. So what is the test? And sure enough, they decide that at the New Moon Festival, which is something they did once a month, they would have a big party with lots of food. And it was a party thrown by Saul, the king, and he would have certain seats at the table. So at either next to him or across from him would be his son Jonathan, and next to that would be Abner, the military leader, and then next to Abner across from him would be who? David. And David was going to skip out. He was going to miss this festival, and he was expected to be there. He had a seat. He had a seat, you know, for all intents and purposes, with his name on it. And he decides he's not going to sit there. He's going to miss out on it. And they do this with the intention of finding out whether Saul, if he's so angry at David's absence, that would be kind of the indication that he's in fact truly after David's life. And so we come to the scene, and we read these verses in chapter 20. And now this is the second day, by the way. David's not been there. And Saul notices that and goes up to Jonathan. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan said to his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. This, to my mind, is the first time I've ever read of honor killing in the Old Testament. But Saul is attempting to kill his son in order to save face. Jonathan, at that point, knows that his father intends to kill David. He gets up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. The chapter concludes with vows that David and Jonathan make towards each other. They set up this elaborate plan of communicating with each other with bow and arrow, and I won't get into all the details of that. But after communicating kind of in a subtle, secret way, the text says in chapter 20, verse 41 and 42, the boy had gone. David had got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. They kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, between your descendants and mine forever. Then David left and Jonathan went back to town. In my understanding, this is the last time that they ever spend time together. This is it. That's it. That's the departure. It wasn't long after that that Saul and Jonathan go into battle and they perish. And there's no record of David and Jonathan meeting again. So in conclusion, I want to look at their friendship and look at what just happened, what we just talked about, and try to glean what we can from that and bring it to our lives here today. William Butler Yeats wrote, it's a matter of course that chance should starve good men and bad men advance. It is unlikely that people succeed. It's more likely that they fail. And the first thing I want to point out here today is that because of the friendship Jonathan forms with David, David succeeds. He endures the hardship that he's just gone through with Saul trying to kill him, and David eventually becomes king. That would not have been typical. 6 assassination attempts. David is a shepherd. Saul has at his disposal the entire royalty, the treasury, the army. This is not how the outcome would have normally been. Why is the outcome is like it is? It's because Jonathan, friendship with David. By the time we get to chapter 20, Jonathan, by this stage, is one stable factor in David's life. Not only that, but David seems to, through his conflict, become stronger, and Saul becoming weaker. Saul becomes weaker. David becomes larger. His leadership shines, and Saul's leadership diminishes. In other words, the conflict that David has been through seems to be forming him, developing him into the leader that he later becomes. David's experience with enmity is one of the most powerful shaping influences in his life. Much of his spirituality, the way he prayed, the way he lived, can be accounted for only by understanding the way he experienced and handled conflict. How are you and I at handling conflict? David has a lot to teach us in that. He could not have done it, though, without the friendship of Jonathan. David's calling, his vocation, his imagination is confirmed, and I'm quoting Eugene Peterson, by the way, by Jonathan's friendship. He refuses the way of violence. He embraces the way of love and service. Evil doesn't diminish David. It doesn't narrow him. Bound in the covenant of Jonathan's friendship, David is protected. None of Saul's evil seems to get inside of him. I didn't share this, but if you looked at chapter 18, verse 1, And the last verse in chapter 20, you read about the friendship and the love David and Jonathan have. That whole story, the whole three chapters, is bracketed by a description of the depth of love that these two shared. What happened to Jonathan? Jonathan doesn't seem to get rewarded very much. His friendship with David was not easy. His friendship with David was risky. It was dangerous, potentially life-threatening, and isolated. Jonathan lived out a covenantal friendship with David in hard circumstances. The friendship covenant served God's purposes and David, but Jonathan got little or no emotional, I want to add, social reward. He dies without seeing the impact he had on the life of David. Isn't that remarkable? That's friendship. Well, you're willing to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of someone else. In conclusion, I want to say a few things. First of all, Proverbs 3, verse 3 and 4. It says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you'll win favor and good name in the sight of God and man. Isn't that what Saul wanted? Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Is there a friendship you have lost? Is there a covenant you've made, a promise that you need to keep? This is a good reminder for us, isn't it? To be that kind of friend, the Jonathan kind of friend, who would go to help someone, be there when they're in need, with no reward necessarily at the other end of it. Maybe that's what God's saying to us today. That if that's the case, I want to encourage us to be true with our friendships, to keep our promises, to not make promises too quickly unless we're ready to keep them. I work with vulnerable youth downtown at Sanctuary Youth Center, and we're very, very reluctant to make promises, to give them rides, to help them with housing, to do anything, because we don't want to let them down. If at all costs, we want to be able to keep whatever promises we make, because they've not had too many promises kept in their lives. Are we keeping our promises? Are we loyal friends? Are we the kind of people others know they can turn to when life gets overwhelming? I hope and trust we are. As men, are we secure? Are we secure in our leadership, in our relationships? I noticed in our Lambrick website that there's a men's Bible study. I want to just make a quick suggestion. Is in the repertoire of Bible study for the men, do you have emotional, healthy spirituality? Is that part of the curriculum? I don't know who's leading it. I don't know, but that's just a suggestion. I could use that myself as a man. I was not taught that. And I recognize that I need to be stronger in that area. I have a friend from Saskatoon. He's about 15 years younger than me, and he and I decided to strike up phone calls. We're doing phone calls now with each other once a month. He's a businessman. He used to be part of the youth group that I was leading when I was in Saskatoon, and so we chat for about an hour. And at the conclusion of this phone call we had a little while ago, he says, "Darren, I just want to tell you something." I said, "What?" He says, "I love you." And we were hanging up, like we were concluding our conversation. And you know what I said? Can you guess what I said? Anyone? Yeah, me too. Yeah, thanks. I couldn't bring myself around to saying the same thing. Because generationally, I don't say those kind of things to a guy. I've come around to being able to do that. Are we healthy as men? Can we say that to other men? And I also want to remind us that Jesus shows us the way. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul said of Jesus, Prior to this, he says, have the mind of Christ. Do not think only of your own interests, but also the interests of others. And he says, Jesus, being very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's true friendship, humility, thinking of other interests other than ourselves. David and Saul and his kingship is a good reminder for us. Jesus is king. He's coming back one day, but we don't see his kingdom just yet. And so in this in-between time, we need to be reminded. Jonathan needs to remind us. Let's remind ourselves, let's covenant together to be loyal to the king until he comes back. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for the friendship of David and Jonathan. Thank you for this text and this reminder. Help us, God, to keep our promises, to be the kind of friends that you call us to be. Help us to hold one another up, to bear one another's burdens, to really care for each other and pray for each other. And help us, God, to believe in you and trust that you are bringing about your kingdom through our friendships. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.